As Ruth said, we're starting, well, this is actually the second in the series of Ephesians, although we haven't started. We're starting Ephesians properly this morning. It's the first half of Ephesians chapter 1. If you've got sight of a Bible, it'll be helpful to follow. All the words will be on the screen as well. This is quite a... it's an incredibly heavyweight piece of scripture, and because the amount of meaning that's in it is absolutely densely packed with it. So because Chris knows I'm renowned for brevity, he asked me to cover this, okay? We'll be finished by 10 past 12 or something, 50 minutes, something like that. Sense of disbelief there. If you can find Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. This is what Paul wrote. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that you have given us scripture to be a firm and a reliable and a dependable guide to us. But Father, supremely, we want to know your message to us this morning. We want to hear your voice, Father. So will you enable us, Father, to recognize what you are saying to us this morning, the word that you want brought. Father, apply to lives in all kinds of different circumstances, but your word, Father, that is a word of truth that sets captives free. Thank you, Father, that you have made your presence known to us already in worship and by the Spirit. And we bless you for that now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. This is going to be... I want to give you just a little bit of a roadmap as to where we're going this morning, because this is going to be in three parts. The first part has three subparts, the second part has two subparts, and the third part has three subparts. Okay. The third part is the main part. Al's run out of fingers, nearly. It's eight parts. Hopefully it'll make sense. A practical statement right at the beginning. Bits of this are beyond me. Okay, I don't think I'm alone in that. I've been, Ruth and I working together on, because we're covering this whole passage in two sessions. Ruth will be doing a second session on it and be talking about the later part of the bit we've read. She'll be talking about that next Sunday. And we've had the benefit of spending time reflecting on what a number of very serious scholars have said about this part of the book of Ephesians. One of them said, who is carries the title of Distinguished Professor in New Testament Interpretation at a major seminary, said that he's made the book of Ephesians an area of study for the past 30 years. And in his writing, he said, this bit is a mystery. Can't get his mind fully around everything that Paul is alluding to here. So if he says that, I'm entitled to say, guys, you might get a 60% job done this morning, but I hope that you'll actually step outside of the invitation here, which is naturally to grapple with the words and dig down deeply, that rather the words will help us to look upwards, because that really is where Paul is coming from. He's not coming here from an enormous academic or intellectual study. He wants people to know a truth, and that truth fundamentally is wrapped up in the person of Jesus, who was sent by the Father, and whose person we come to know by the work of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. He is in you and is on you if you are a follower of Jesus this morning. So the first of the three sections, the bit that we've read, particularly verses 3 to 14, is intensely, densely written bit of text. You can't look at that and say, well, I can just flick through this in a trivial kind of way. It's absolutely full of meaning and of substance and of truth. One of the things that you can't actually notice when you, if you opened up your Pew Bible, you'll notice that the bits from verse 3 to verse 14, which is the vast bulk of the bit that I've read out this morning, is actually in the original Greek, it's one sentence. It's not the 6 or the 7 or the 8 or the 9 sentences that translations have tried to bring that in to us in the English language. It's actually one long Greek sentence. More than that, if there are no sentences in the original Greek, there is no paragraph break there either, which most of our Bibles put a paragraph break about two-thirds of the way through that bit to enable us to come up for air and breathe. There isn't actually a change in thought that Paul goes there. It's all one huge message. Now, because this is such a densely written text, and the words that Paul uses there in some of them are actually, you know, very particular, it's quite a challenge for the translators to turn that into accessible English for us. No translation gets it 100%. All of them try to get the heart of that message across to us, but Paul has packed so much into it that it's incredibly difficult to get a complete hold on that through any translation and even through the original Greek. And this is the thing I'd like you to remember about this, when we've got all this stuff that Paul has piled into there. Reality is, it just comes tumbling out of Paul. It's not a considered theological statement. Paul is saying, look, guys, I want you to appreciate this. The Father did this in time. He sent the Son. We have salvation. We have redemption. We're set free through the Son. The Spirit has done this. And we've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. There's a phrase there that he uses, which is incredibly prominent in Paul's writings. And that's the main point that I want us to come to at the end of this session. But there's a huge amount of substance there, and it just comes pouring out of Paul. Second thing, and I've alluded to this already, is that this is packed with theology. And just a few guidelines I want us to bear in mind as we go through this particular session. And that, it's like, it'll do us the world of good to remember that the bit that I've read addresses primarily what God has done. Doesn't address in any specific detail our response or our relationship to that. It just comes pouring out of Paul, and it's the focus here is entirely on what God has done. It includes some rather loaded words as well in our hearing. Words like chosen before the creation of the world. What does that mean? Words like predestination. What does that mean? It's there. It's part of the passage. But as with any reading of Scripture, we are always wise to recognize that we must concentrate on what is actually there in the text and not import what isn't actually in the text in our thinking or in our interpretation. And that we should always read Scripture in the context of the whole of Scripture, because God is consistent in the message he wants to give. And if we want to increase and grow in our understanding, we need to quote Paul's words to the Ephesian elders, we need the whole counsel of God. We need to grapple with everything that God's got to say. So this is part of the picture, and there are some incredibly significant truths in there, but there is more to fully understanding how God relates with us. But given all of that, okay, we recognize already it's just come tumbling out of Paul. The other thing is this, it's a doxology, it's a statement of praise. It's a hymn of praise that has come pouring out of Paul about the amazing stuff that God has done. In times past, before the beginning of time, in time present, and into the future, and also alluding to beyond the end of time as we understand it. This is an enormous message, and it comes pouring out of Paul as a work of praise. Finally, this bit, this is the third part of the first of three parts, okay? There is hope. This bit is addressed to the saints in Ephesus. Other translations have things like the holy ones, the set apart ones. We need to remember at this point, this is not addressed to spiritual superstars. It's not addressed to people who have amazing ministries and hear God in ways that the rest of us don't quite, or if at all, and we don't understand how God works through some amazing people and the rest of us just flounder along from time to time. It's not addressed to the Archbishop of Canterbury or even the Pope or even Dave Grove. It's actually addressed to all of us. The totality of the body of Christ. Everyone who belongs to Jesus, this is addressed to. And Paul is saying, guys, this applies to you. You are part of this. You are caught up in this amazing thing, this amazing truth that is being revealed. So if we read it and we try and grapple in our minds, and translators have put their huge efforts into trying to convey it across to us, and even they fall short of the mark. Think of it in this terms. It just comes pouring out of Paul. We'll try to dig in a little bit later into why it comes pouring out of Paul. It's a statement of praise, and it addresses people like you and me. That's the first of three sections. The second section I want to do, I just want to pick up two words I mentioned a few minutes ago. Elect, in this passage it means chosen. Does it sound as though, is there an echo somewhere?
Yes.
Is it that thing?
No.
Good grief. How does that affect the... Right, there's feedback, so I'm going to have to stand in the middle. Don't like that. Okay. I want to pick up on those words, chosen. You know, the phrase referred to there is chosen before the creation of the world. That can give us difficulties, okay? And I also want to address quickly the word predestination, because that equally can trigger off questions in our minds that might not actually be valid question given the usage of those terms in this particular text. To grapple with them more fully, we need to look at the whole of Scripture. But in this particular context, Paul says, chosen. Just want you to understand a few things on that. The use of the word chosen, or in other contexts, elect, is always in the context of being in Christ. It is never ever used of someone is chosen, but they're not yet in Christ. Someone is elect, but they're not in Christ. It's always you are in Christ, you are therefore elect. You are in Christ, you are therefore chosen. That there is this deep, deep desire on God's part that you should come into relationship with him. And when you surrender to Christ, your chosenness comes home to roost. And the Father reaches out, embraces you. It's not some kind of neutral event that takes place as though something cognitive. No, this is relational. And the Father reaches out to take hold of you. The other context for the word chosen is that Paul is addressing the church body, all those who are in Christ. And so if we to understand chosen, it is always collectively chosen. Chosen for a purpose as well. This is just not a neutral event. Chosen, part of the text says, to be holy and blameless before God. That's what you're chosen for. We can easily boil this down to, salvation is all about dealing with my sins so I go to heaven at the end. And we can look at it in those terms, but no, salvation is far, far more than that. It's all about God having a people for himself. And in Jesus, God gives the opportunity for you and me to be those who can be his people and who even now, when we're in Christ, are his people in the here and now. You are in Christ right now if you're a follower of Jesus. And the totality of everything that Paul pours out here applies to you, is available to you, it speaks into your life. It speaks about you, and we're going to explore that a little bit more. So it carries privilege. Sometimes we have bits of the church, we're very good at this. We argue over things that actually usually aren't absolutely central, aren't really to do with our dealing with our relationship with God, but which are our understanding of the way in which God works. And this word elect is a classic word for that. So people have had big rows over that over the centuries, and we won't get to the end of it. Spurgeon held a very, very strict view on these things. And he said that part of his prayer was, Lord, call the elect or save the elect, bring them into your kingdom, then elect some more. Theologically, that's nonsense. What he was saying, look, this is my heart. My heart is that everyone should come to the knowledge of Jesus, should become his followers, should come into the Father's kingdom, everyone. And that was his heart. Quite like this bloke, Mark Twain. Mark Twain was, it took me about 4 years actually to read, I think it was a 600-page biography of him. Written by fairly leading scholars, very highly regarded. Mark Twain comes up with some very very neat phrases. One that caught my eye, it is better to keep your mouth shut and appear stupid than to open it and remove all doubt. I think that's quite good. Here's another one then. Mark Twain on the Bible, he said, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. Now, sadly, the parts that he thought he understood, he didn't actually understand. That the word that was used previously, that word elect, as a child, his family went to a particular church that held to an incredibly narrow view on this. His younger brother died in an accident. I think it's from memory, the younger brother was about 4 years old. There was an accident while they were playing in a river inlet, and they don't know what happened. And for years afterwards, Mark Twain was there. He was plagued with guilt over his responsibility there. And for years, he was left with a question over whether he was amongst God's elect or not. And he never managed to resolve that. And sadly, he was actually asking the wrong question. The question is, am I in Christ? Am I in relationship with Jesus? Because if I am, I'm amongst the elect. But that plagued him for many years, and his biographer towards the end of the book wrote a chapter specifically on Mark Twain and faith. And he summed him up by saying that there was an air of a jilted lover about Mark Twain in his relationship with God. There had been something there once that he hadn't quite really grasped sufficiently, and he'd lost it all. And he went through life making comments about faith as a jilted lover would. Intriguingly, one of his closest lifelong friends was a Christian minister. And the two had long discussions about this, but Mark Twain himself, Sam Clemens, never got beyond that point of being stuck on that. So we need to be so careful when it comes over the words that we use. Just hold on to this for now. This business of being chosen, okay, has, in this context, does not refer to how you come to faith at all. It's about God's desire to know you. It's about the value that he puts on you. Okay? The second word, then, is predestined. The word that's, you know, we hear all kinds of debates around, well, you know, who's predestined to faith and who isn't and who's included and who isn't. The context here is all about the end purpose of our lives. It's not, in this context, this is nothing to do with how we come to faith, let alone who comes to faith. It's about the purpose that God has for our lives, having come to faith. And it's twofold. It's that we should be holy and acceptable to him, that we should be completely and utterly adopted, 100% part of his family, with absolutely nothing to separate us from Jesus. That is a future promise. We know it. We have a taster of that now, but we will know that in fullness on his return. That time, that is a promise that is available to all of us right now, that doesn't matter what kind of imperfections in ourselves we see right now. Your destiny and my destiny is to be 100% wholly belonging to God because of Jesus and through him. And the second part of that is, you know, if we're a bit consumed by our weaknesses and our inadequacies and feeling that we fall short of the mark so often, part of our destiny is that we, every single one of us who's a follower of Jesus, should ultimately be for the praise of his glory, because we will make him known, because, as John says, we will be like him. We will know Jesus as he really is, and we will be like him, family. That's the purpose that stands over your life now in Jesus. So, finally now, and I think I've only got two slides on this, so I want to look at this. I've got six, sorry. There's a phrase that appears throughout this passage, which is typical Paul, and this short phrase is, in Christ. So, God has done this in Christ. You have every spiritual blessing. Absolutely everything you could possibly need, you have in Jesus. It's there already. You have forgiveness of sins in Jesus. That phrase, in Christ, is repeated 11 times in the passage that I read this morning. In 14 verses, it's there 11 times. The phrase is in the book of Ephesians 36 times. It's in Paul's writings, precisely that form, in Christ. It's there 164 times. If you add on all the other bits in Paul's writings where he says you have this in him, it's over 250 times. In Christ is a major part of Paul's thinking. And we can skip through this passage, we can get tripped up by words like chosen and predestined, but the real thing that Paul wants us to lay hold of is this business of being in Christ. That's his massive statement in this piece. So in a sense, that statement in Christ, we might think, well, what's it mean? It's a little bit similar to in John's Gospel. In the upper room, Jesus says to the disciples, remain in me and I will remain in you. It's similar to that. You might think, if you remember the beginning of the book of Revelation, Paul says he was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day and he was in the Spirit. Another one of the letter writers says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. That is the kind of usage that's made of this. So it's actually quite widespread, and it's significant. 3 points I want to draw out on this. As we can see from the beginning of the passage, to the saints in Ephesus, in Christ Jesus, we live both in Cardiff, or Pontypridd, or... where is it, Pat? It is Ponty, right, okay. And in Christ. If you will, in this life we have a foot in both camps. Some of us live in Talbot Green. We live both in a physical existence but also in a spiritual reality. And the key thing that we need to lay hold of here is that what we see physically is not the sole dimension to existence. There is a separate dimension, which most of us will recognize, which is the spiritual dimension. Now, Paul uses the phrase there, we have God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's what Paul is referring to there. The Greek actually said, has blessed us in the heavenlies. The word that Paul uses there is used 5 times in the book of Ephesians, and it includes the end of Ephesians, spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. There is a spiritual realm that we also exist in. I've put up there as well, if you're a little bit hesitant about this, a few weeks ago, there was an event held at the Park Hotel in the middle of Cardiff, which was an occult New Age festival weekend. And there were the place was packed out with practitioners of tarot, of various readings, of crystals, of all kinds of things that we would conventionally understand as being the occult. At that weekend, space was made for there to be a Christian presence there. And a group of people found themselves there in the middle of all of this hubbub. 5 people came to faith on that weekend. Some of the things that happened there were quite revealing. There was a lady on the table next to them who complained about them being too noisy. I spoke to some of the people who were there. They said, well, we weren't noisy at all. But there was something going on that this lady next to them recognized, which was spiritual in nature, that was getting in her way. And there were others who complained that this thing was getting in their way. So they were sensing something significant of a spiritual nature, that they're being... a committed Christian presence there was bringing that was different to what they were doing and was getting in their way. That's the spiritual realm. It's real. One of the other things that came out of that, apart from 5 people coming to faith in Jesus and becoming his followers, was this very simple statement. All of those people were seeking. They were not bad people. You know, they're not devious or manipulative. They haven't set out to be that. But they all of them ended up looking, apart from 5 people, were looking in the wrong place. That's part of the reality that the spiritual world entails. Now, most of us don't go near anything like that. But having spoken to 2 people who were there, they said, every Christian should go to something like that. Because you discover that there are people out there who are really looking for spiritual reality, looking in the wrong place, they're lost. And some of them will find Jesus through Christians being there at those events. This statement about being in Christ, as well as in Cardiff or in my home or whatever, is a profound statement of our union with Christ. It is an incredibly loaded statement. It is the kind of thing that you sit back and you say, well, that was in Christ, I have this, and to the saints in Christ, am I in Christ? What does that mean? That is beyond what my mind can really process. But it's what Paul says. He says, you are in Christ. So there's that dimension to it. We live in Cardiff, in the physical realm, but we also live in the spiritual realm. And if you're a follower of Jesus, the place where you live, the place you inhabit, your domain is the domain of Jesus. Second thing that we need to recognize from what Paul writes here is that everything that God has done has been done through Jesus. That's why there's all these verses. I've written them down here in non-religious speak. And I've written down six dimensions. There are more. Everything that God has done, he has done in and through Jesus. And that includes taking the entire initiative. The first step. He's the only one who could take the first step. And he took it. And he did it in Jesus. Demonstrated his love at great cost. That's what the cross is all about. That's what actually the incarnation, Jesus being sent into a fallen, broken, damaged world. That's at great cost. But he didn't despise it. The next one in bringing us to life. God has done that in and through Jesus. And Paul wants us to understand that and celebrate it. I put there in brackets, Lazarus was really dead. If you want a simple picture with that, Lazarus died. He was in the tomb for 4 days, which meant that in Jewish terms, he was dead, dead, dead. They would regard 4 days from point of death as meaning ultimate and complete death. Jesus calls him out. Lazarus was dead, dead. Lazarus responds because Jesus calls. When you are dead, when you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins, God breathes life into us. More than that, he's accepted us. That's what adoption means. And we know something of that in the here and now, in the present, but we don't know it fully. One day we will know it fully. He's provided us with everything we need for life. Peter says, 2 Peter 1 verse 3, God has given us everything we need for righteousness and for life. Everything we need. Paul here says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Everything that we need to relate to him, to be seen as belonging to him, to live faithfully, he has given us in Jesus. And finally, giving us a future. This bit about what is our destiny, to know him fully. Why? How can we be assured of that in this life? And Ruth will cover this next week perhaps a bit more. Put the Holy Spirit with us as a guarantee, an earnest, a deposit. This is the down payment. This is absolutely secure. You love God. You've been changed by coming to know Jesus. He's placed his Holy Spirit on you. Your destiny is safe and secure. He's given you a future. So we live in a physical and a spiritual realm. Secondly, everything that God has done, he has done in Christ. And because Christ came in flesh, that means it's visible. It's been made known to us. And finally, all of this reveals a new dimension for our lives. First one, real relationship. God invites us into real personal relationship. When the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use that phrase, in Christ, that talks of intimacy, talks about relationship, it talks about belonging. It talks about no longer rooted in the physical world, but as Paul said elsewhere, you know, my life is hid with Christ in God. There's our home now, our destiny, our present reality is to know God in a spiritual way, in a spiritual environment that apart from Jesus, we simply could not know God. And finally, in our present position, Paul goes on Ephesians 2 and verse 6 to say that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That is a present in the here and now. So really, we have a foot in both camps, is the reality of it. It's not compromise, but it's the reality of this now and not yet existence. But we really do belong to Jesus. We really have been set apart for the Father. We really do have access to what we need to live and to flourish in this life as people who belong to God. And God has sealed our future. That's the end of the third batch. Just want to leave us with one question. If someone were to say to you, you know, what difference does this in Christ business make to the way that you live, the way that you see yourself, what would your answer be? Put to one side all the technical stuff, you know, all the nuances of the words and everything. Let's go back to where Paul started. This came pouring out of Paul as a statement of praise. Why? Because he was living in the reality of it. See, you can't express a theology that you haven't experienced in relationship terms. That's the root of it. And we can look down on ourselves. It's so easy for us to be self-critical, and very often others wouldn't say, "Oh, that's not a big thing. Well, I feel this, you know, and I never do this, or I really struggle with that." And say, "No, actually, you're not that bad." But this goes way beyond that, because this says, "Beth, you are in Christ." And alongside that goes, you are a new creation and you are secure. And the Father values you and loves you so much that he would take the initiative before the creation even came into existence. "Beth, I want you to know me." And I think that means that when Beth did the next bit in Ephesians, which was to believe, is an enormous party. God's been waiting for that for a long time, and you belong to him. And there's nothing in all of creation that can take you away from there or rob you of the love that is yours in Jesus. And that applies to each and every one of us this morning. So that's it. I'm afraid it took nearly 40 minutes, and it's a very partial job, is the reality of it. Can I encourage you? Bend your mind to that biblical truth. When you yield to Jesus, you are in Christ. And everything has changed.